Let us turn then in the scriptures to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, as we'll read the whole of the psalm. Let's be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray one more time for his blessing upon the preaching. O Lord, would you indeed strengthen us now as we consider your word, that we would not refrain from confessing that it is the very word of God, but rather as your Holy Spirit breathed out this word, and it was so inscribed, being the inspired and very word of God, as you have so meticulously preserved your holy word, would your Holy Spirit now give us an understanding that we might be built up in the faith of you, the Lord our God, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have been considering in a series, a topical series, as it were. We've been looking at a variety of texts to just simply understand what is the church. And we considered what is the church generally from 1 Peter 2. We considered what is the mission of the church, that is to make disciples throughout every nation, teaching and baptizing the nations. And here we'll consider the church militant. Now we know that there are two stages, as it were, of the church. There is the visible church here, which is composed of believers and their households in this particular time and in particular places. We have the visible church, which is called the church militant. We are the ones that are on a mission. We have a king. We have a law. We have a gospel to proclaim to all nations. We are the church militant in a foreign land. We are strangers and pilgrims in a place that is not our lasting home. And this truth is so clearly brought out to us in this psalm. This very misunderstood, understudied psalm. Undersung psalm. And so we'll consider, by God's grace, the truth of this psalm. We'll see this in 3 points. First, from verses 1 through 4, we'll consider the state of the church militant. Second, from verses 5 and 6, we'll see Christ's promise to his people. And third, from verses 7 through 9, Christ's victory over the world. But let us first consider the state of the church militant. It begins by this saying, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. This psalm is a psalm of exile. Judah was in exile in Babylon for their sins against the Lord. And so God in his providence had some probably Levite or priest that was there write down this psalm by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was put as a part by the inspiration of the Spirit to be a part of the Psalter, the covenant of the hymnal, or the hymnal of the covenant of grace. And But we know that these psalms were not merely given to the Jews, but to all the church. And so it says that they sat down by the water, or by the waters of Babylon. The church being in Babylon. Babylon, the land of exile, the land of sin, the land apart from the land of inheritance, surrounded by all matters of wickedness. And do we not know that indeed from the scriptures and from the experience of the Christian life, that this is a description of the church militant? The church in the land apart from the land of inheritance. Hebrews 11, 13, and 14 reminds us of the old covenant saints who were looking to Christ, that they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar off, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. We too confess that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. We are looking to a city whose maker and foundations are from God. We are looking to that land of inheritance, to a better country where God is not ashamed to call us his own. And they sat by the waters, by the rivers, by the streams, by the canals of Babylon, to have a place of rest, to grieve and to weep. That they didn't just happen to stay by the waters, but they intentionally went out of their way to the waters with the intent of sitting to grieve, to weep, to add to those waters the rivers of their own tears. It says in Lamentations 2:10, and in the time of exile, the elders of the daughter of Zion sat on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And it is here in the state of grief that the Lord comforts his people. For it says in Psalm 56, you have kept count of my tossing and put your tears in my bottom. The Lord, who is able to separate just as he separated the waters of the sea, so he separates the water courses and the tears of his people, and he puts them in his bottle, there in his book. It was there by the waters in exile that the Lord gave his word of covenant love toward his people and victory over his enemies. Remember Ezekiel 1. It was there when Ezekiel in exile went to the rivers, and he sat down, and the Lord gave him the vision of heaven and the glory of God. It was there in Daniel 8 and 10 that Daniel sat down by the canals in Babylon, and he was given the vision, in Daniel 8, the vision of the destruction of Babylon. In Daniel 10, the vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it is the same here in our text. The people sit down in Babylon with the intent to weep. And it is there God gives them the word of Jesus Christ, the comfort of the gospel, the assurance of his victory over his enemies. And they sat there, they sat down to weep when they remembered Zion. They were not weeping for their sorrow in Babylon, but out of a longing for Zion, out of a longing for God, the city of God. They sat down by the rivers of Babylon, longing for the river which flowed from the city of God, as in Psalm 46, that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And this is the great distinguishment between the church and the world. Augustine, in commenting upon this psalm, puts it this way: in Zion only, or for Zion only, they wept. Unlike many who weep with the weeping and rejoice with the rejoicing of Babylon, because their whole interests and affections are bound up in the things of the world. But the church rejoices and weeps over Zion. This is the mark of the mature Christian. The mark of the mature Christian is that we are not concerned with our own sufferings as much as a longing for the strength of the church. It is said in Exodus 6 that when Israel was in the land of Egypt, that they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They were not mature in the Lord. They were the church in their infancy. They were looking to their own sufferings, and so were not ready to hear the word of God. But here, these old covenant saints are weeping, not for themselves, but the church. And so God comes to them with this word of comfort. Do you not weep for the state of the church today, rendered by afflictions without and within? Do you not weep at times out of a longing to be with the Lord, longing to be in the heavenly Zion, not merely because of our desire to be free from sin and suffering, but because, even more so, we know that the Lord himself is our portion, and we long to be with him. We long to be with him, not only in a mediated sense, in a sense where we have the means of grace given to us, but we see him not. We long to have that time when we know that we shall see the King in his beauty. We shall see the Lamb very far off. And so we sit and we weep as exiles in Babylon. It says there that on the willows there we hung up our lyres. The Levites, who were given the responsibility of leading the singing, and as we saw this morning, accompanying the sacrifices, there they had particular instruments which they were to play, but they hung them up. They hung them up. It was not time. They were taken away from the temple. And that even in their common enjoyment of culture and music and encouraging one another, they couldn't do it. They could not enjoy any music because they were reminded of Zion and they were filled with all sorrow. And yet they hung them up because they knew that there would come a time when they would be brought back, when the time of rejoicing would come. And so Spurgeon writes in commentary of this passage that it is better to hang up the harps than to dash them down, better to hang them on the willows than profane them to the service of idols. And so they hung up their harps. Why? Because there are captors required of us, psalms, and our tormentors, mirth. The church in exile is provoked by her captors. The world does not want to deal with grief because it has no hope. And worldly grief only gives way to despair. This is why the wicked cannot deal with sorrow. They go about saying, everything is wonderful in Babylon. Everything is great. But the proverb shows itself to be true in their heart when it says that even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful and the end of mirth is heaviness. That is why even today, funerals, when it is time to grieve and cry, are now being called something like celebration services. Did not our Lord weep at the death of Lazarus? Is not grieving something that even our Lord himself sanctified? That there are even times in which we should weep over Zion. Our Lord wept over Jerusalem. He looked upon the city in Luke 19, and he wept because of their unbelief. Paul warned the church against false teachers and false teachings with tears, Acts 20, verse 31. The apostle wrote in Philippians 3:18, For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. This is weeping over Zion. We weep over the state of the church, persecuted by tyrants of communism and Islam in Asia and the Middle East, suppressed and scorned by liberals and secularists in America, Australia, and Europe, deceived by Romanism and the false prosperity gospel in South America and Africa. This Babylon of a world blind and under the judgment of God mocks us for our concern over the health of the church. And all the while, we cry with tears in our eyes to the living God, peace be within the walls, security within your towers. Psalm 122, verse 7. They required of us psalms. They wanted mirth, not weeping. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Here is the great mocking of the wicked. They despise the means of grace. They say, what good is your preaching from the Bible? Where is the practicality in all of this doctrine? Not realizing that it is in preaching Christ himself calls out to his sheep. They say, what is mere water? bread and wine, not knowing that these are the precious pledges of Christ to his people, the washing of his spirit and his blood, the eating and drinking of his body and blood. They say, what is the good of all your prayers? Believing them to be self-comforting superstition, when in actuality, we enter into the very throne room of the Almighty God, the God who is a consuming fire, who is angry with the wicked every day, and who loves his elect with an everlasting love. But most of all, they despise the Psalms of Zion, God's songs given to his church. The world hates the simple singing of the Psalms. They would say they're hard to understand. They're mean. They're not entertaining. How sad it is to be Israel in the midst of Babylon. But what an even sadder state when the spirit of Babylon enters into the church. When even the church herself decries the means of grace, and particularly scoffs at the singing of the Psalms. How dear these songs are. These are pilgrim songs. These are songs of God's grace. They're the songs of Zion. They're dear to us this day in a foreign land. And the church responds, how shall we sing a song? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Calvin comments, Chaldea was not worthy of the honor of God's praises being sung. Jesus says, do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How shall we sing a song in a foreign land? The church militant in the state of Babylon. We are pilgrims and sojourners, exiles looking to a better country, at times weeping over Zion. But Christ here gives a promise to his people. He begins in verses 5 through 6. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem. And here is where the psalm begins to be so misunderstood. The voice has changed. Let us not miss that. What was the congregation? What was the we has turned now to the voice of the Savior. Who is the I? Who is it that speaks in the rest of this psalm? It is Christ. Verses 1 through 4, the church has laid out her complaint. Verses 5 through 9, Christ responds with his grace. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem. And as the voice of this psalm has changed, so has the structure. Before we had conflict, now we have resolution. Before we had a lament, now we have a storm of triumph. For this promise is found to us in the form of a chiasm, which is a literary structure where we have first an implied promise at the beginning and the end. And then in the middle, we have two curses if this covenant should be broken. And then it concludes with a declaration of victory, where we have two imprecations, two curses, and then we have two benedictions. Christ responds in this manner. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, hear, dear Christian, the voice of Christ. It is said of Christ in that the singing of the Psalms, it says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is Christ saying, in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the assembly, Christ himself sings the praise of God. Here, Christ is praising his own covenant faithfulness. He says, if I forget you, which I have not forgotten you. He says, if I forget you, let my right hand forget its skill. What is the right hand of Christ? Psalm 98, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for us. So he says, if I were to forget you, O church, you would remain in your sins. And so Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. But God has not forgotten his church, just as surely as Christ Jesus has risen from the grave. He rose on the third day. He has not forgotten his church. He has not forgotten his salvation and the salvation of his people. As Israel was in bondage and slavery in Egypt, the scriptures record, they say, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. So too, to illustrate it in this way, it says in the days of the global flood in Genesis 8, verse 1, it says, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So too, though the earth is covered with the waters of God's judgment upon the wicked, the Lord remembers his visible church, just like he remembered Noah. He remembers his visible church, and he will send a wind, that is his Holy Spirit, to blow over the whole earth so that his judgment of his, the waters of his judgment will subside. His mighty arm, his right hand of salvation will go forth throughout all the earth until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. He has not forgotten. And so he has not forgotten his salvation. He has accomplished it. He says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. That is, if Christ were to forget his church, let the preaching of his word be to no effect. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. But Christ rose from the grave. He was not forgotten. He did not forget his people. And so his preaching is not in vain. But it says rather in Isaiah 55, that as rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. God has not forgotten, and so he has not forsaken. Even though the visible, faithful church is small and surrounded by her enemies, God has made the preaching of his word to be, like you see in Revelation 11:5 with the two witnesses, that is, with the church small in the days of Babylon. And their preaching is called fire, which pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. Christ's tongue is not stuck to the roof of his mouth. His word goes forth with great power. It's Christ who calls out in preaching. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he is called, the Word of God. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest, literally in the Hebrew, to exalt Jerusalem above his highest joy. Not only does Christ promise to remember his church, but in remembering us, he exalts us. In saving us, he exalts us. We may have the cross in this life, but we shall have the crown in glory. In our justification, it is said that he seats us with him in the heavenly places. In our sanctification, we know that, as the gospel goes forth throughout all the earth, we know that it is Christ exercising all rule and power and authority, that he is, the Father has put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church, or for the benefit of the church. He exalts the church in the going forth of the gospel, and in our glorification, he seats us with him. That he will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All this he does because he is not forgotten, because he is faithful. It says that in the benediction of 1 Thessalonians 5, it is he who is faithful. He will surely do it. Here we have, dear Christian, the assurance of our forgiveness in Christ. God assures his people in this song. Yes, you are in Babylon. Yes, you are in exile. Yes, you are suffering, but I have forgiven you of your sins. The Lord Jesus most certainly did not forget his people. God was manifested in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, lived in righteousness, fulfilling the law in its totality, keeping the covenant of works as our second Adam, He died upon the cross, not forgetting all of our sins, but rather taking them upon himself, bearing the Father's wrath for all who believe upon him. He rose from the grave on the third day, and he freely offers himself to all who hear his gospel, to repent of your sins, to believe upon Jesus Christ, and to be saved. And to you who are in Christ, your saint this day, you are remembered by the Lord Jesus, so that your sins should be forgiven. You were remembered that your sins should be forgotten. They should be put away as far as the east is from the west, that they were dealt with on the cross. He remembered Jerusalem, and accordingly, his right hand of salvation remembered its skill. May you rest the Sabbath as we're called to rest, not in your own works, but in the righteousness, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. On the Sabbath, we rest from physical work. And on the Sabbath, we are reminded that we rest from our own works, that we do not rest upon our own works, but upon Jesus Christ and his work alone. And here we have the assurance of Christ's love for us. We're weeping for Zion. We're suffering in a foreign land. And yet Christ rose from the grave, is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And as the mediatorial king, as our priestly king, he is also our prophet priest. And he speaks this word of comfort to his church. Isaiah 43 would be an excellent summary of this psalm. Isaiah 43:4. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. This is the first promise. Christ loves his people. They're precious in his eyes. He loves them. And then in the second portion of this psalm, just as in the second portion of Isaiah 43:4, I give men to return in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. God will destroy the wicked, and in doing so, he will exalt the righteous. Christ, as our great high priest, continues to make intercession for us. And so you, dear Christian, have the assurance of his love for you. The bridegroom rejoices over his bride, saying, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my spouse, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Christ has remembered us. Should we not remember him? Why should we look to ourselves? Why should we look to some idol for comfort? Why should we go about in anxiety? Look to the Lord God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who is the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies. And as we have this great hope, we persevere by faith. He has not forgotten us. Rather, he has given this promise of our salvation. Thirdly, our third point, he has given his promise of victory over the world. He promises his victory over the world. He says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. The Lord will not forget the righteous, just as he also will not forgive the reprobate. The eternal word in communion with the Father and the Spirit, cries out in his indivisible will, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, who encouraged the destruction of the Israel of God. God's decree of election stands sure in this passage. Jacob I have loved, but Esau, or Edom, I have hated. And in our union with Christ, his prayer of victory becomes our prayer as well. Remember them, O Lord, in the day of Jerusalem. That is, in the Babylonian capture of Jerusalem in 587. Edom was not the ones actively besieging the city, but they assisted and did not come to the aid of their kin. And so they are judged, and the book of Obadiah is given as a prophecy against Edom. It says in Obadiah 1:11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So God will judge all those who not only persecute his church, for those who do not come to the aid of his church. And he says, remember then how they said, lay it bare down to the foundations. Just as Esau did not want to be the servant of Jacob, Edom delighted to see the destruction of Israel. Obadiah 1:12 says, Do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. It is a serious sin not only to take part in afflicting the church, but to delight in the church's affliction. And God will deal justly. Obadiah 1:18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Remember, O Lord, against the day of the Edomites. We just sang from Psalm 60. The Lord looks over at Edom, and he has claimed it as his own. And he says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Not only shall those who were bystanders be destroyed, but Babylon herself. And here in this psalm is a twofold prophecy given as a comfort to the church militant who are strangers in this foreign land. First, that the Babylonian nation would be destroyed as it was by the Persians. But second, as we read previously from Revelation 18, that Babylon, being the false church, whose head is the man of sin and the son of perdition, shall also be destroyed, along with all the wicked who have been beguiled by this spiritual Egypt and spiritual Sodom, as it says in Revelation 11, verse 8. So Babylon, representing here not only the false church, but even those who are in league with her. And yet that day of their destruction has not come. Babylon has not yet been destroyed. And this instructs us in three things. First, it instructs us that we are to continue as pilgrims and sojourners. We look forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Second, it reminds us, and this is so important when we deal with the imprecatory Psalms, that vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to man. This is Christ's prayer. And it is our prayer that he will execute his will in his time. We do not sing and pray this against our personal enemies, but rather against the enemies of Christ. And we are assured that those who are his are known by him, just as those who are in their sins are made for the day of judgment, as it says in Proverbs 16, verse 4. Romans 12:19 says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to man. And so we pray this prayer in that spirit. We sing this song in that spirit. But third, we are reminded of this wonderful truth. Why is it that Babylon has yet to be destroyed? Because the goodness of God is meant to lead sinners to repentance. You see this even in Revelation 18 itself. Revelation 18, this great imprecation against Babylon, this great declaration that God is going to destroy all of the wicked. And yet, at the very outset, in verse 4, it says, Come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, and lest you share in her plagues. God has yet to destroy Babylon because he has yet sinners to claim out of her. Jesus says, I have many sheep which were not yet of this fold, and I must bring them in also. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Herein is the first of the two benedictions. As throughout the Psalter, we are not the blessed man. Christ is the blessed man. Christ is the one who keeps the law, as in Psalm 1. And here he is the one who executes the penalty of the law. He is the one. He claims of himself, Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Christ identifying with the sufferings of his people, just as when he was led out of Egypt, when it says that out of Egypt I led my son, Christ identifies himself with his people because we are united to him. Remember, he says to Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He identifies with the sufferings of his church. And so the benediction is offered upon him. He is the one who executes this penalty of the law. And so we need not apologize or be shy about this imprecation, meaning this curse, because it is the very word of God. Rather, we understand this passage correctly. The triune God is given glory in the destruction of the wicked. This is what it, this in the great section of Philippians 2, section that we that most every Christian knows by heart and loves, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven, right, in the heavenly places where God is, on earth, that is here in the church, and under the earth, in hell, giving glory to God, confessing him, and yet in eternal torment, and Jesus Christ is glorified in it. Again, it says in Obadiah 1:15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And so Christ proclaims of himself, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Babylon is fallen. Blessed be God. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Here is the second and final benediction, and what is perhaps often considered the most shocking imprecation against the wicked and the salty. And yet this is the very word of God, and it is carried out by the blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this is against not only the wicked, but even their offspring. Do you not remember in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the covenant child of one believer is called holy? Not just if both parents are believers, but even if one parent is a believer, the children are called holy. So here the children of the wicked are given to judgment because they are of their father, the devil, John 8:44. Now as God's blessing lies upon the dwellings of Jacob, so his curses upon the tents of the wicked. Notice second here that the blessing promised is to the destruction of even these little ones. If we are to be offended by the holiness of God, that is our own fault and not the fault of God's word. The Lord instructed Saul in 1 Samuel 15:3, go and strike Amalek and devote destruction, all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Just as every sin, even the smallest root of sin, is to be killed, so the Lord will devote all of his enemies to destruction on the day of judgment. Let us not forget, there is none righteous, no, not one, and we were by nature children of wrath. How is this benediction fulfilled? How does Christ fulfill this benediction? Three ways. First is through God's temporal judgment upon wicked nations, as well as particularly upon Babylon itself. Both the nation of Babylon at the time of this writing by the hand of the Persians, as well as the destruction of the false church, but even extending out all the wicked nations which Christ destroys. You see in Daniel 2:21, that God, and particularly the Son, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. God delayed the prospering of his church from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. God executes his wrath upon wicked nations according to his sovereign will and pleasure. He fulfills this benediction through the eternal judgment of the wicked in hell. That the wicked, those who remain in their sins apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, shall be subjected to the eternal torment in outer darkness of the holiness and the wrath of God, who is a consuming fire. But he also fulfills this in a third way, those first two ways, the temporal judgment of temporal nations, the judgment of the wicked in eternity, those are easy to discern from the text. But there's a third way which Christ carries out this blessed purpose, and that is through the conversion of the wicked. Through the conversion of the wicked. Notice in the text, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Is Christ not called in Psalm 118 the cornerstone? Is Christ not called in Isaiah and in 1 Peter 2:8 the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling? Is Christ not called in Daniel 2 the stone cut without hands, which shall fill the earth and become a great, which shall become a great mountain and fill the whole earth? What a blessed work when those ensnared in Babylon are suddenly and unexpectedly dashed against Christ, not in the law, but against him in the gospel. And this is what it is to be encountered, to be ensnared in wickedness, and to just all of a sudden come against Christ in the gospel. There is no other word for it other than being dashed against a stone. Paul, on the road to Damascus, was stopped. He was dashed against the stone, dashed against the Babylon that was the unfaithful Jews. We know not only shall Babylon be destroyed, but Jews shall be called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Even those in Babylon were saved before the time of destruction. Did not our Lord convert Nebuchadnezzar, who was once a wicked tyrant and idolater before the Persian invasion? Did not our Lord convert many Pharisees and priests of the Jews before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in the temple? This is even seen in the preface of Paul's benediction in Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What a great benediction. It's just coming from straight out of Psalm 137. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Blessed is the one who dashes even these little ones against the stone. And this is the unfathomable mystery, that God is holy and will punish all the wicked according to the law, should not surprise us. But that he would choose to save any by his grace and good pleasure is beyond comprehension. And so Paul, in concluding of the doctrine of salvation in Romans 9 through 11, he says, "Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And it is with this resolve we sing and pray this song, that we would desire that God would save by his grace through faith in Christ those who are in the bondage of sin. But if that is not his will, we shall delight just as much in the utter destruction of all the wicked, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least to the greatest. That Matthew Henry was right when he put that all those who do not sit at Jesus' feet shall be made his footstool. And we are right to desire both that all those whom God has elected unto salvation, he shall indeed save, and all those whom he has made for destruction shall be destroyed and cast into hell. And so, dear Christian, as we conclude this sermon from Psalm 137, first, God has given you this pilgrim song to his church for his glory, as well as for our instruction in faith and obedience. Blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And yet do you not remember from Psalm 91 that even your foot shall not graze a stone? Let us sing. Let us pray it. Let us delight in this song. God comforts us with his love as well as his justice against the wicked. But see also that your sufferings and labors for the Lord are not in vain. We live in a foreign land, and at times are filled with great sorrow at the state of Zion. And yet Christ has declared victory over all nations because of his resurrection. And we know that our labors are not in vain. Even the works which go unnoticed are seen by our Father in heaven and bring him everlasting glory. But see also from this text, we are indeed pilgrims and sojourners, but we are also more than conquerors through Christ, through him who loved us. We are those soldiers of God, and his banner over us is love. And so we shall, by God's grace, persevere in faith, trusting that God will build his church, advancing his kingdom according to his good pleasure. May God bless his word to us. Let us stand together for prayer. Almighty God, we do give you thanks, though at times we, like the psalmist, weep at the state of Zion. Lord, would you make us not to despise the day of small things, but rather would you grow us in your grace, that we should love you, obey you, look to you. Lord, we pray for the salvation of the lost. Oh God, would you bring many souls to saving faith in Jesus Christ? And Lord, would you cause us to delight in your will and in your way? Lord, would we be content? Would we be like Eli, who said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." Lord, we long for the conversion of the lost. And we long for the glory of Jesus Christ to be made known throughout all the earth. And so we pray that you would accomplish your will as you have set it forth. Lord, would we be faithful pilgrims and sojourners, exiles in a foreign land, looking to that heavenly Zion, that city built whose maker and foundations are given by God. We pray all these things for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.